Going in the heat. Now, I understand that if mid-sermon here, someone gets up and goes to get a drink of water. I understand that. If you're not feeling great because of the humidity, don't just keep sitting there. Move. Fair enough? Yeah. This morning we continue our summer series in the Sermon on the Mount. Today, as we heard from the reading that Glinda read for us, we're thinking about fasting. Probably not today on Australia Day, but fasting. Treasures and anxiety. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your love for us. We do acknowledge that we don't deserve it or earn it. Yet you love us anyway, more than we can understand. Thank you that whilst we were your enemies, whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you that through his blood we are forgiven and washed and purified and sanctified and transformed to be new creatures. Praise you for his resurrection, which brings new life, transformed life. We thank you that power is at work in us who believe, and that you are changing us day by day into the image of your Son. So we pray that the things we hear this morning we'll continue that work so that we may live in such a way that honours the one we follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we begin with the subject of fasting. The only fasting we seem to hear about these days is fasting diets. I heard someone recently talking about the 16-8. Anyone heard of the 16-8? Not many. The 16-8 is a popular type of fasting. People who follow this eating plan will fast for 16 hours a day and consume all their calories during the remaining 8. There's also one that's even more hardcore than that. There's a 23-1. This means a person spends 23 hours of the day fasting, leaving just 1 hour per day to consume calories. Most people who follow this diet eat their meal at dinner time, then fast again until the following evening. I'd probably fall over by about lunchtime. Religious fasting is probably even less common, or who knows? We don't know. We know that Muslims fast, for example, at Ramadan, they will fast. The Jews have fast days. But what about Christians? Do Christians fast? I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up if you're a faster. What does Jesus say? He says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So, the first thing to say here is Jesus doesn't forbid fasting. So, in other words, Christians are free to fast. They might fast to focus on prayer. They might fast because they are in mourning. They might fast because they have committed a grave sin and are deeply repentant. The second thing to say is neither does Jesus command fasting as mandatory. Nowhere in the New Testament are Christians commanded to fast. So we are free to fast and we are free to not fast. So Christians who do fast should not put an expectation on other Christians that they too should fast. Non-fasters should not be made to feel second rate, less spiritual, less serious about prayer or mourning or repentance because they do not fast. The third thing that Jesus says here, and which is really the key thing here in these verses and in the context of what's come before, is fasting is between an individual believer and God. Like giving to the needy and prayer, fasting is not to be a public show. It's to be done in secret between you and God, not to win the praise of others, but to strengthen your relationship with God. So maybe there are more Christian fasters than we think. If fasting is done right, according to Jesus' teaching, we won't know if and when a brother or sister is fasting. So it could be happening more than we think. Who knows? The next topic Jesus deals with is a big one, especially in our culture in lots of ways. It's a great topic for Australia Day, because the Aussie dream is all about treasures on earth. During the week, I read an article entitled Redefining the Australian Dream. The Australian dream was simple when our parents were young. They'd get jobs in a handful of sectors, buy a humble brick home in the suburbs for less than $100,000 and have a couple of kids. Four television channels and board games provided entertainment. On weekends, friends were invited around for barbecues. To communicate with people outside the home, people used telephones that were connected to the wall. Our parents certainly couldn't have predicted that their millennial children, born between the early 80s and mid-90s, would grow up to be digital natives whose own aspirations would be entirely different. After spending super chilled summers running around under the sprinkler in the backyard, we must come to terms with the fact that a bit of lawn and enough room for a Hills hoist may no longer be a given when we have families of our own. We want our own digs like our folks did, but we're constantly reminded that the property market is almost impossible to crack. You could forgive millennials for being pretty shady about their prospects, and yet we're optimistic about the quality of life that lies ahead. With home ownership off the cards, we're postponing serious adulthood and getting far more life experience than our parents did before they locked themselves into mortgages. Thus the photo. Amy Hastings, a 20-year-old university student, is more interested in globetrotting than laying foundations in one place. It might seem she'll measure her success in many ways, including happiness, health, annual income, and job satisfaction. It might seem irresponsible to pour hard-earned dimes into making memories, especially when it's harder than ever to accumulate assets, but Deakin University's head of economics, Professor Pasquale, says we're only beginning to see the impact of the millennial philosophy of life. The next generation will build wealth, but they won't do it via housing, he argues. He adds that the next generation of investors will think beyond the picket fence and put their income into profitable activities, commercial properties, or shares. He suggests that bright digital natives are more entrepreneurial. We use our skills for startups and invest in business ventures. Gen Y is mobile. They have better things to do with their money than have it sitting in a house, he says. True as that may be, where will we live if we're not buying homes? Will we be beholden to landlords for eternity? Interesting. The professor suggests that if people have the funds, home ownership does still provide security, but there's nothing wrong with renting and putting money elsewhere. And so on it goes. Into that context comes Jesus' countercultural teaching on treasures in heaven. He says in verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus speaks of a different priority to the Aussie dream, old or new, old or redefined. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, he says. Invest in heaven is another way of saying this. Make the kingdom of God your priority and let that show in the financial decisions that you make. It's really a simple question that Jesus asks those who follow him, his disciples. He asks us, "Where is your treasure? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Is it on earth or heaven? Because wherever your treasure is, your heart will follow. And you know what our heart is like. Jesus uses an illustration to highlight the kind of challenge that is before us. It's the illustration of the eye is the lamp of the body in verse 22. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Can be a little bit tricky to understand what Jesus is saying here. He has a very simple summary of what the eye does. We've got the scientific description of what the eye does. It's an amazing thing. Let me give you a taste. Light rays enter the eye through the cornea, the clear front window of the eye. The cornea's refractive power bends the light rays in such a way that they pass freely through the pupil, the opening in the center of the iris, which light enters the eye. The iris works like a shutter in a camera. It has the ability to enlarge and shrink depending on how much light is entering the eye, and so on and so on and so on. Can read the full description of how the eye sees from the scientific perspective. It's amazing what God has designed in the eye. Jesus gives us the shorthand. He sums it up by saying, good eyes equals light in, therefore sight. Good eyes equals sight. Bad eyes equals darkness, that is, blindness. It's obvious, physical illustration. We get that point. It's straightforward. Then Jesus transitions from the physical to the spiritual. He says, if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? He's saying spiritually, darkness is our problem. Whatever light we might have, knowledge of God, Christian upbringing, goodness, such light is like a star in the night sky. There's a lot of darkness in there, Jesus says. Especially when it comes to treasure and our heart. Okay, so this illustration is not disconnected from what he's just said. I think that's the point. There's a lot of darkness, especially when it comes to treasure and our heart, to money and our love of it, which he then goes on to talk about in 24. It all fits together. 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Cannot serve both God and money. So it's really a polar choice that Jesus puts before us. There's no middle ground as far as Jesus is concerned. There's no kind of 50-50. He knows our heart. He knows which way we'll slide if we play around with the 50-50. He's stark. He's up front. You cannot serve both God and money. And of course, the Greek word that is used there for money, it means more than money. It's money plus the things that money buy. The word is mammon. Money plus the things money buys. Being materialistic and Christian are incompatible, Jesus says. That is a huge challenge to our culture. That is a huge challenge to us as Christians living in this culture. The question is, do we love God more than the Aussie dream? Do we love God not worshipping lifestyle, but rather trusting in Him, our loving Heavenly Father, to provide what we need as we live for Him and His kingdom as our life priority? It's a big question, and we have to keep asking ourselves that question. We have to keep asking ourselves that question. I'm in the final point already. We're moving quickly. Jesus says, do not worry. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. He has more to say, but I'm going to stop there for a moment, because when we hear the command, do not worry, it sounds, well, to a worrier, to someone who suffers with anxiety, the command is simple and straightforward. It doesn't deal with complexity, does it? The command is there, do not worry. Anxiety is a real problem in our community. According to Beyond Blue, anxiety is the most common mental health condition in Australia. On average, 1 in 4 people, 1 in 3 women and 1 in 5 men will experience anxiety at some stage in their life, we're told. In a 12-month period, over 2 million Australians experience anxiety. And sadly, it's not just a problem for adults. Teenagers are already in trouble, a report was said, with a 2017 report by Mission Australia and the Black Dog Institute showing that almost 1 in 4 meets the criteria for having a probably serious mental illness, which is a jump of 20% since 2012. Another large Australian study shows that nearly 8% of 10 to 12-year-olds report self-harming. The government-funded Kids Matter resource citing stress as a trigger. Children are feeling burdened by external pressure to do more, achieve more, to be more. What used to be an issue for years 9 to 11, disturbing as that is now hitting kids in years 4 to 6. Kids as young as 4 are suffering generalised anxiety disorders, leaving them feeling intensely worried and fearful most of the time. While some degree of anxiety is normal, overblown angst is on the rise. I think we see it with the catastrophizing of everything. The end of the planet, bushfires, drought, doesn't help. This is a great concern. I don't want to underplay the seriousness of the situation or the need for those with anxiety disorders to get professional help. But I do wonder whether this trend is the fruit of a culture that has long rejected God, who is our loving Heavenly Father, who cares for us and who provides for all our needs. That God who is in control of our life and our future and is working in all things for our good, even in the hard things that we struggle to make sense of. I wonder if we've lost that. Jesus wants us to trust our loving Heavenly Father. So back to his words from verse 25. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So Jesus is saying that God doesn't want us running after material things, never having enough, always wanting more, always wanting newer, always wanting better. You know, stress, 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 running, 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 more, more, more. He doesn't want us to be anxious about our financial future. Will I have enough? Do I need to invest more? Where's the super up to? What about property? How are the shares going? Worry, worry, worry. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Put God and his kingdom first in your life, living rightly, trusting in and following Jesus, living his way with his priorities. And notice what happens when you do that. Verse 33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness," and the promise, "and all these things will be given to you as well." God will generously provide for all our needs and some. I've just got to make sure that I keep these things in the right order. God first. Love him more than money and the things that money can buy. Treasures in heaven, not on earth. Put God first and his kingdom first. Trust him to provide for all of my needs. Jesus says that is the way to anxiety-free living. And don't we want that? Don't we want to live free from anxiety, free from worry? It's what we want. We want that peace, that calm, anxiety-free living, trusting in Jesus, living by his word. Let me pray. Father in heaven, it can be hard to trust your word and the things that Jesus teaches us, especially in this whole area of money and materialism. We are so tempted to love money and to put the things of this world ahead of you and the things of heaven. Please reveal the ways in which we are doing that ourselves, and move in us by your Spirit to trust you and to live Jesus' way, so that we may indeed live without anxiety, trusting in you for the present and for the future. And we thank you for your goodness in not only giving us peace, but also giving us all that we need for life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.